is probably one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And a lot of times when you're reading through the Bible, when you get to Leviticus, you're like, okay, this is getting weird. And you kind of either skip a lot of stuff or glaze over it, or some even get discouraged and just stop reading. So what I'm hoping today, and my prayer is that you kind of see it where its rightful place is and how it really does fit and point us to the Lord. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here this morning. I just pray that you would just help us to understand your word, understand you better, and understand how we fit into your grand master plan. But not only that, that we would fully understand your holiness and how you desire us to be holy. So I'm thankful for that. We just pray, Lord, now that as we spend time in your word, that you would just limit the distractions so we can pay attention to what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we left off last week with Exodus. Moses and the nation of Israel, over 2.5 million people, were in the Mount Sinai region. Moses received the Ten Commandments and the law from God. He also received the plans for the tabernacle, which was the place that the priests would bring the sacrifices, which was the place that they would worship, and which was the place where God would dwell with his people. So if you look, there's going to be a little map here on graphic here. That's what the tabernacle looked like. So if you can imagine, this is an overview. So it's like if somebody ripped the roof off and we were looking down in, and you see the outer court, then the holy place and the holy of holies. So the priest would go into the holy of holies and also into the holy place and make these offerings that we're going to talk about. So this is where the priest will do the sacrifices. The presence of God would dwell. And remember, we're dealing here with pattern, progression, and unity. So at this point, God built his nation of people. Remember, what's the three components of a nation? People, law, and land. So God built up the people. Right now, he's establishing the law, and then eventually we're going to get to the land. So Exodus was about redemption or deliverance. The study of Leviticus will be about purification and sanctification. If you remember what sanctification means, it's a setting apart or making holy. So remember, God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt, and now he desires to set them apart from their old ways and make them a people that reflects his holiness. That's why he says in Leviticus 19:2, God says, "You shall be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So in many senses, for us as believers today, Exodus and Leviticus kind of parallels our spiritual life. God delivers us out of slavery of sin when we trust in Jesus, correct? We trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God. And then the Bible says that all who believe will have eternal life. So we're delivered from our sin. We're delivered out of the slavery of sin, like Romans says. But then after that, God wants to set us apart, right? He wants to make us holy. So that means that we live in obedience to him. The book of Leviticus is all about that for the nation of Israel, how God wanted to make them holy and how God set them apart. So Norman Geisler, he's one of the authors that I'm using as far as researching for the survey. He says this about the book of Leviticus. There's two sections, basically. The first is the way to the Holy One, which is the first 10 chapters. And then the second is the way of holiness, which is chapters 11 through 27. So that's basically, for our outline sake, especially if you're a note taker, this is kind of how we're going to break things down. So we're going to start off with the way to the Holy One. And that's Leviticus chapters 1 through 10. And in these chapters, what you're going to find when you read through this, if you decide to read through this, is that God must be approached by two means. And the first mean is through sacrifices. So now chapters 1 through 7 actually detail out 5 sacrificial offerings and directions on how they're supposed to bring the offering to the priest, and then the priest comes and offers the sacrifice. So let's look at the five, and there's like a little real world application for us today for each one. And the first is found in the first chapter. It's burnt offerings. And this was to pay for the sin of an individual. So a person sinned, they would bring a male unblemished animal, depending on the wealth of the person. It could be an ox, it could be a dove. So the very poor would bring a dove, and the very rich would bring an ox. This was to be brought to the priest, and what happened was the priest would sacrifice this animal and then burn the carcass and burn it. So basically, this offering was a total loss. So they would sin, they would bring the offering, it would be killed and burnt up. The person received nothing back. It was a total loss. Many times, for us as believers, this can be a reminder. Because back then, when they sinned and they brought that and it was killed and it was burnt, they realized it was a total loss. My sin resulted in total loss. So now for us as believers, we realize sometimes our sin costs us something, doesn't it? Sometimes we sin and it costs us something. Maybe it costs you your reputation. You do something wrong. Yeah, Jesus forgives you, but you know what? It costs you your reputation. The way the people around you look at you differently. They don't have as much respect for you, or they don't have any respect for you anymore. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe you sin against somebody and it costs you the relationship. And it's just the relationship will always suffer because of that. You lost that. Maybe it was a financial loss. Maybe there's something that happened that you sinned and it was a financial loss for you. Maybe your sin resulted in total loss, and even this, you won't even gain back what you lost. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you've sinned and you won't even gain back what you lost? Well, here's the thing. For the people of Israel at that time, the burnt offering was serving as a reminder. Like, you know, sometimes you sin and it results in total loss. So for us as believers today, we have to realize this. We have to be constantly reminded. If you've ever sinned in that way where it resulted in total loss, did you step back and are you woken up now? Are you like, man, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to go down that road again, because when I was down that road, it resulted in total loss. And you and I both know people in our lives that have sinned in such a way that literally they lost their family. Maybe they lost their job. Maybe they lost a relationship with their kids, with their spouse. You realize the magnitude of sin, and God was communicating to his people, you know what? Sometimes when you sin, it's going to result in total loss. The second offering they were directed to bring was called the meal offering. And this was an offering of grain and flour. So, you know, if they tended a piece of land, they brought some of that grain and flour, and it signified thankfulness and blessing that the Lord has given you. So this was an offering of thankfulness. It was basically saying this: Lord, you've given this to me. I'm bringing some back to show you how thankful I am. Now, as believers today, what we have to do is be reminded of this. In our lives, we have to realize that everything, every good thing that we have, comes to us from the Lord. Do you realize that? The book of James actually says that. It says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. So what God wants us to do is walk in thankfulness. He wants to us to be reminded that everything comes from him. You know what? The truth for us is this. Sometimes when we achieve something, or you know, things go well at work, or we get a raise, or we're blessed, a lot of times we take in that blessing and we just kind of pat ourselves on the back, or maybe we'll even say, like, I was lucky, you know, or things went my way. You know, but the truth is God blessed you. So we offer thanks for that blessing. The third offering is this, the peace offering. The peace offering is found in chapter 3, and this was an offering that signified the people desire to have fellowship with God. Now, this person took an unblemished male from their flock and offered it. So the priest offered it, cut it in half, and gave half back to the person who offered it, and half went towards the tabernacle. So basically what was saying is, God, you've blessed me and I want to be in fellowship with you, so I'm offering this as a peace offering. Now, in our lives, we realize we have peace with God through Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes sin strains that relationship and we have a lack of fellowship with God. And here's what happens. Sometimes we're living in guilt and shame and we feel like God doesn't want to hear from us or doesn't want to have fellowship with us. We've offended God and we feel like, you know what? God doesn't want to hear from me. I'm a terrible person. That's just Satan and his demons whispering in your ear to make you think that God doesn't want to have fellowship. But the truth is, God wants to have fellowship with us. He's waiting with an open hand and he's saying, I give you peace and I leave you peace. I want peace with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. The next offering is this, the sin offering in chapter 4. The main purpose of this was to be offered for purification when needed. Now, this also applied to the priests. The priests were regular humans, and they sinned. So there needed to be purification. You'll also see, if you decide to read through this, is there's also purification offered for unintentional sins. So these are things that people sinned. Maybe they didn't know it was a sin. They didn't realize it was a sin, or it was an accident. And God was like, yep, those sins need to be purified as well. And some of you at this point will say, well, that seems kind of weird. Like if somebody sinned by accident, this shows how serious sin is to God. We're also going to see this idea of purification when we get to the Day of Atonement at the end of chapter 16. But the concept was people needed to be purified to go and worship. Now, we realize this as believers today. Jesus purifies us of all sin once and for all with his sacrifice. You've heard me say this. Jesus forgives our sins past, present, and future. So he knows the sins we're going to commit, and he's already forgiven us for those sins. Then the final is this, the trespass offering. This is a ram without blemish to be sacrificed if someone took something that belonged to the Lord, probably the tabernacle, or belonged to someone else. They would have to make a sacrifice, and then also they would have to make restitution for their sin, meaning they would have to pay back whatever they took. Now, this for us is a reminder today that sometimes when we sin, we have to make restitution or pay back. Would you agree with that? Okay, we agree that Jesus forgives us of our sins, but maybe we do something in the real world, right? And we have to pay it back. You know, if you're brought in the court, the judge doesn't say, oh, Jesus forgave you, so everything's all right. Have a good day, okay? It doesn't work like that. Sometimes we have to pay for the wrong that we've done. So these offerings, here's what's happening here. These offerings are all pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And God was pointing his people to the event that would take place. But listen to this. There's a theologian, his name's Dwayne Lindsay. He says this. He says, the Levitical sacrifices, that's what we're talking about, the Levitical sacrifices were validated in the mind of God on the basis of Christ's death as one truly effective sacrifice for all sin. The Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Now think about this for a second. The Lamb of God, Jesus, was slain before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1, it says this way. It says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake. So here's what Dwayne Lindsay's saying. In other words, here's what he's saying. The sacrifice of Christ was not derived from the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were derived from Christ's sacrifice. So it wasn't like God was like, okay, I'm going to put this sacrificial system in order and then be like, ah, man, it didn't work. What are we going to do now? Okay, let's send Jesus. He'll be the sacrifice. No, this was the plan. So what God was doing was he was painting this picture for the people of what sacrifice looked like, what sacrifice cost, all these different issues about sacrifice. And then when prayerfully and hopefully when Christ came on the scene, they would recognize, oh, okay. And we realize this, some did say that, but some didn't. Many didn't. So at this point, we realize the sacrificial offerings point to Christ. Listen to what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10. If you're studying through Hebrews, sometimes this can get kind of dicey, but Leviticus actually helps shed light on the book of Hebrews, and this is what it says. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, talking about these Levitical sacrifices. But then it says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said this, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So Jesus was saying this was the master plan. Here I'm fulfilling it. So for the Israelite, for those people back then when they were bringing those sacrifices, this was actually an evidence of their faith. This was an evidence of their faith, and it reminded them of what sin against a holy God would cost. I mean, think about it. If you're a farmer, if you're tending cattle and you sin, you're like, man, I got to take the best of what I have and bring it to the priest, and he's going to offer it. In some cases, it's going to be total loss. You're going to think about the things that you do, because if sin actually hurts you, then you're actually going to think, man, I don't know if I want to go down this road. So the people brought the sacrifice and offered them at the tabernacle. But here's the thing. The next way to approach the Holy One was this, the priests. See, we, the people, couldn't go to God on their own. They had to go through the priest. So if you'll see here on Leviticus 8, 5 through 8, you're going to see a picture of the priestly garb. That's the next slide for us there. The picture of the priestly garb. And I want you to turn to Leviticus 8, and it's going to be 5 through 8. And it kind of talks about it. So it's Moses, and he's dressing his brother Aaron, and then he will eventually dress his brother Aaron's sons. They're going to be the priests for these offerings. And it says this in Leviticus 8. It says, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. He put on the coat on him and tied the sash around the waist and clothed him with a robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band on the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him, and the breastplate he put on the Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head. And on the turban in front, he set the golden plate and the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So now what happened is we have this picture of Moses dressing his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons as the priest. They're going to be the go-between the people and God. You know, some people ask me this, because I'm a pastor, I'll be like, you're a priest, right? And I'm like, no, I'm actually not a priest. I'm a pastor. And then if they're really interested and they're really curious to say something like, what's the difference? I say something along the lines of, we do not need priests any longer. We do not need priests any longer because I or any other person is not the go-between God and man. Now, you know, people, and granted, I was brought up this way. I was brought up, you go to a priest, you tell them what is going on, and they advocate for you, so to speak. And you know what? A lot of people that I know in this church were brought up that way too. So they'll come up to me and be like, Pastor Mike, I got to get something off my chest. I'm like, no, don't, okay? Here's what I want you to do, okay? Here's what I want you to do. Because the scriptures tell us that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. You, my friends, have the privilege to go directly to God yourself, okay? You have that privilege because you can go through Jesus Christ. You can pray to him. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have this amazing privilege now that you are in Christ, that you can go to God on your own. That is such a privilege. So when we read Leviticus, what we see is these sacrifices, and then we see this priesthood. Guess what? It's all pointing to Jesus. He was preparing his people for Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Hebrews 4 actually says he's the great high priest on our behalf. So being purified of their sins now, then, allowed them to come and worship. That's what was going on. It allowed them to come and worship. Today, we are purified from our sins because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, because of him being the high priest. So we are actually free to worship, and that's why you're here today. So when we see New Testament worship, what do we see? We see praising Jesus in song. We see praying to him. We see hearing his word read and hearing his word preached. We see us observing communion, observing baptism, serving in his church, fellowshipping with one another. But here's the thing. You're all, through Christ Jesus, purified to be able to worship in that way. We don't put a sign on the door and say, once everything's taken care of, once you're cleaned up, welcome on in. No, Jesus says, I cleaned everything up. I've forgiven all the sins. You can come to me and worship me. We are free to worship God because Jesus has set us free. We are made holy. So now the remaining chapters in Leviticus talk about the way to holiness. Because now they have all these rules and regulations of why they have to bring these sacrifices, why they have to bring them to the priest, and why this all has to happen. But now God gives them the directives on how to live, the way to holiness. He says, I am holy, so I want my people to be holy. So God wanted his people to be set apart from the other people groups and their culture. The culture that the Israelites grew up in was a culture in Egypt where they were in slavery. In Egypt, they worshiped many different gods. They had practices and worship and just general practices that were very sinful and offensive to God. So they learned about these practices, and they were unclean practices. So there's going to be two areas in which God's people are instructed to live in purity, in their body and in their soul. So we're going to start off with purity of body. So chapters 11 through 16, God desired his people to be clean. So in these chapters, he gives them rules in regards to clean food, clean bodies, clean clothes, clean contact with other people, just being a clean nation. So when you start to read this, you're like, man, oh man. Like, they had some serious rules of being clean. Now, I remember back in college, one of my roommates, he was just like an absolute slob, And I'm not. And I tried to be as clean as possible, but this guy was a slob. And as soon as like he realized that I did not like his sloppiness, it became like a game to him. You know what I mean? He'd just leave stuff all over the place. He'd mess with my bed. He would just have a good time with it. And one day I came back to the room and he goes, hey, Mike, he's like, guess what I just learned? Cleanliness is next to godliness is not even in the Bible. And I never told him it was, but, you know, most moms tell us that, right? Okay. And so the funny thing is reading through Leviticus, I'm thinking, man, I can make a really good case for being clean is a lot holier than being dirty. Okay. But the truth is God was trying to purify his people and showing them these clean practices. So at the end in chapter 16, God makes provision for their purity with the cleansing one day a year called the Day of Atonement. Now, some of you might even recognize this because it's also called Yom Kippur. And the day was a foreshadowing of what the work of Jesus on the cross was going to do. And that is that he was going to purify our sins on one day once for all. So the people would celebrate this, not in view of Christ, but in view of what God had told them to celebrate. So the communication of God's people was that he desires our bodies to be pure. Now, this is continually repeated in the New Testament, especially in regards to sexual purity. So when you read the New Testament, there's this call to purity, and a lot of it is linked to sexual purity. But God does not only desire our bodies to be pure. Remember, Jesus said this to the Pharisees. Remember when he said this to the Pharisees? He called them whitewashed tombs. Does anybody remember why he called them that? Well, he called them that because they were observing all the rituals that made their outer selves clean, but inside they were spiritually dead. Think about what's in a tomb. It's usually a dead person. Okay, so Jesus was saying, you guys are whitewashed tombs. Like, you look nice and beautiful on the outside. The tomb looks nice and beautiful on the outside, but inside, it's dead. That's what he was talking about. He's like, you're doing all these ritual purifications, but inside, you're spiritually dead. So God desires actually a purity of soul. And that's what you're going to find when you read through chapters 17 through 22. When we read through these chapters, we see things that we wouldn't expect in Leviticus, but there are things like how to treat other people, how you should love your neighbor as yourself, how you should do good to others, how you should not be involved in spiritual things that are displeasing to the Lord. A lot of those things that he lists are things like fortune tellers, practices of the occult, worshiping false gods and putting other things in the place of God. Now, this is important for us as believers today because these sins of impurity are something that we can kind of engage in, these soul impure things, when we put things in the place of God, when we allow spiritually dark things into our lives. You know, I've said this before and I'll say it again, but you know what? What we call entertainment can sometimes be very displeasing to God because they're borderline on the occult and satanic activity and paranormal activity, things that I don't believe that we as believers should be opening the doors to our homes of, but we're allowing them on our TVs and Netflix and internet. So the truth is this, God desired soul purity from his people as well. The next way to holiness is this, and some of you might think, this is an easy one. I think I got this one. It's rest, okay? You got that one? Some of you are like, yeah, I could do that. Mm-hmm. I can go. In fact, I've dozed off a couple of times during this whole Leviticus study. You know, I can see everything from up here. Chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23. I don't judge if you fall asleep. I know my voice is very soothing. So chapter 23, verse 3 says this. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So in order to be holy, God directs his people to rest. We see this in the creation account, 6 days work, seventh rest. The rule of six work, seven rest. And now this is kind of lost in our culture a lot, right? 50 years ago, people like closed stores and stuff and things shut down because it was Sunday. So it was like rest, but now people realize like I can make money, I can do this, like let's continue work, work, work. And we're gonna get to us in a little bit. But here's what he does for them is he gives them directives in festivals and feasts that they should observe on the Sabbath rest. Now, this is interesting because God is saying, you know what? Sometimes I just want you to have a party, okay? And your parties are gonna focus around on my holiness, my blessings, and the things I've done for you. So there's five specific feasts lists in those chapters. And the first is Passover. And some of you remember the Passover. The Passover represented how God delivered them out of slavery. That was that plague of the firstborn. So they're supposed to remember the Passover. Remember it not in a way that's like, oh, remember that? They were like supposed to have a feast and do all these things and have a meal around this and rest in the fact that God delivered. The second was Pentecost, which was a feast of reaping, celebrating the harvest. God gives you the harvest, you bring it and eat and be merry and celebrate during that harvest season. The Feast of Tabernacles, this was oil and wine offered to signify rejoicing. As Christians, we should be the most joy-filled people that anyone knows, okay? If some people are like, hey, you're a Christian, you're like, yeah, okay? People are gonna be like, dude, like, where is the joy? You ever meet non-joyful Christians? They're terrible. You don't even want to be around them because they don't seem like they have any implanted joy. Well, God was saying in the Feast of Tabernacles, this is a time to rejoice, a time to rejoice. the Feast of Atonement, the Festival of Atonement, a bull or ram was offered as a reminder of the redemption, of how God set them free. The Feast of Trumpets, a bull or ram was offered for the people, and they all came together in unity. Does this sound like something that you would want to do? Together in unity, celebrate the goodness and holiness and the things that God has done. This was the rest that people were required to have. He was saying, you have to stop. These feasts and festivals are God's way of communicating to the people to stop and be reminded of the holiness of God and his blessings in your life. I think a lot of us can use that today, can't we? Stop and remember the holiness and the blessings of God in our lives. You know what? As believers, worshiping on Sunday should be a reminder of that holiness of God, of his blessings in our life. We need to stop and spend time focusing on him. But I would suggest this. I would suggest we need to go the extra mile, because we live in a culture that there's so much noise and there's so many things looking for our attention. I know now you come here and you worship and you celebrate the holiness of God, and hopefully you're getting something that's helping you in your spiritual life, and I'm so glad you're here. I don't think you should ever say, like, oh, church is optional. I think you should say, this is where I need to be each Sunday to be reset and regroup so I can focus in on him. But I also think that you need to take time in your life to actually be quiet. To actually be quiet, to actually put work aside. And some of you are saying, yeah, that's easy to put work aside because I hate work, okay? And I'm not there now, so that's an easy one. But others of you are realizing that it's very hard to put work aside. Maybe it's your vocation, but maybe it's just generally speaking, being on and being available and being doing something, being productive. And God's actually saying, you know what, just stop, okay? Just stop. I think one of the struggles that we all share in common is that little device that you have in your pocket or your purse, right? Okay, it's a device that people can get you at any time, that people can actually text you, email you, DM you, Snapchat you, whatever your mode of communication or many modes of communication is, people can grab you. Okay, or you go on those things and it sucks you in and you find yourself wasting so much time. Listen to me, maybe you need a Sabbath from that. And some of you are saying, there's no way I could put that thing down for an entire day. Well, I would suggest this, at least for a few hours. At least for a few hours. Can you put the thing down and just say, I'm going to take a Sabbath from this thing? You know, we live in a culture where somebody texts you and they expect the answer right away. What if the answer is this? You don't answer them, and then the next time you see them, when they say, I texted you, you didn't answer me, you can be like, I was talking to Jesus. Okay, you gonna argue with me here? Okay, I was talking to Jesus. I was spending time with Jesus. What if you said that? They'd be like, what are you talking about? But think about this. I think about this often. You know what? Sometimes when a long time ago, back in the day, when you would leave your house and didn't tell people where you were, they couldn't get you. Wasn't that a good day? Okay. Wasn't that a good day? I mean, think about it. The thing that was created to make our lives better has actually made us not focus in on the Lord, has actually caused us more pain in some senses than pleasure. So here's the thing, and I'm not saying all those things are bad, throw them out the window, but what I'm saying is, as a believer, sometimes you just have to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to stop. I'm going to rest. I'm going to put this aside. And guess what? If we make that agreement here as a church, when you don't receive the DM or text back or anything like that, and we respond with, hey, I was Sabbathing. I was talking to Jesus. You know what? Then we're going to be in understanding. Like, you know what? Maybe I should do that a little more. You know, one of the things I love about my favorite hobby, surfing, is not just the surfing part. It's that I throw my phone in my car. I paddle out 50 feet away from where everybody can get to me. And I just sit there. And I'm like, wow, this is awesome. Nobody can get to me. Somebody was like, well, now I do the eye watch and stuff, so now I can keep in check. I was like, I would hate that. Okay, I don't want contact. I want to be away for a little bit so I can have my thoughts and focus in on the Lord. So the final thing is this. Finally, the book of Leviticus closes with promises and warnings. This is very brief. I'm going to close this up. God is serious about his holiness. He's serious about the holiness of his people, and he will bless them when they obey, and he will withhold blessings and discipline when they disobey. Paul Benware, he states on this point, he says this, "This serves as a backdrop for God's future dealings with his people in the messages of the prophets." So here's what we're doing. We're surveying the Old Testament, right? He's saying this is going to serve as a backdrop. When you see God disciplining his people, you're going to remember they weren't listening. When you see God blessing his people, you're going to remember they were listening. It's a constant thing that we're going to see throughout. That's why we're doing this whole survey, so we can piece it all together. But you know what? As believers, do you realize that although our sins are paid for on the cross, past, present, future, they're paid for, God still does desire obedience. And when you choose to walk away from him, when you choose to disobey him, you are going to find that some blessings might be withheld from you. Oftentimes, he will discipline you. You know what the scriptures say in the New Testament? It says God disciplines those he loves. Any of you parents here realize that's the purpose of discipline, right? Your parents, kids, your parents don't get up and say, "You know what? I need some today. Good discipline on my kid." Okay? They don't say that. They're like, "Oh man, my kid did something. Now I have to figure out a way to discipline them so that I can point them the right way." That's what our Heavenly Father does to us. He disciplines us so that we see the right way. So believers today, you know this, you walk with the Lord, there's blessing to follow. You walk away from him, blessings are withheld and discipline comes. The truth is I know that all of you want to receive the blessings from him. The way to do that is to walk in obedience. That's his prescribed method for that, and that's what he desires to do in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. Thankful for everything you've done for us. I'm thankful for this book of Leviticus. And although sometimes it can be kind of confusing when we read it and we see these laws and they seem strange and odd, we know that you're pursuing us and teaching us